just led. Y'all might get tired of my stories about songs, but I'll give you this one and we'll move on. Got what number it was, Jesse, the one we just sang. Yeah, 728B in the old Church of Christ, Songs of Church Hymn. This gentleman, A.W. Dykus, that wrote this back in 1966, I had the privilege of having lunch with a preacher who was a friend of his. I never met Brother Dykus, but he's a member of the church. And I believe he lived down in Florida, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, long story short, he got the inspiration to write that song, according to the preacher that I met years back, by looking at the National Geographic that was coming to his house every month. He liked to read about the different things going on in the world. And they started to slip over into evolutionary teaching quite a bit there in the 1960s. And he said, you know, that just doesn't cut it, man. He said, God did all this. And so he was inspired to write that one and only song, which, as far as we in the Churches of Christ concerns, is a wonderful song. I just thought you'd like to know that here's a person that, to defy evolution and to uphold God and biblical creation, wrote that song. So, amen. I appreciate you leading that this morning. All right. This morning, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 7. And while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you a little story as a background to what we're going to be talking about this morning. There's a story about a preacher from about a century ago who was invited to come over to Europe to come do some preaching for a few weeks from the United States. And so, as the mode of transportation was at that time, he decided he would board an ocean liner and leave the port on the Atlantic coast and then head out that way. And so he found out that he was going to have to split a cabin with someone. He was going to have to bunk with them. And he met the person, and he decided, well, I'm not so sure about this guy. So he goes up to the purser's desk, and he said, sir, I'd like for you to take my watch and my belongings and secure them in the ship's safe. He said, what's the matter, preacher? He said, well, he said, I met the guy that I'm going to have to bunk with the next few days. And, you know, just from the side of things, I don't particularly trust him. I just like to make sure my stuff is secure. He said, preacher, I'd be more than glad to put your stuff in the safe. He said, incidentally, that fellow's been up here to do the same thing with his stuff because he didn't trust you either. And so, as that story would go, if you think about who we are as Christians, how often have we been guilty of passing judgment on somebody that was unjust? We didn't know anything about them. We judged a book by its cover, as the old saying goes. And a lot of people get really, really hung up on this subject of judging. And I've been asked frequently in recent months from various people. In fact, there's been a couple of folks here that we've just kind of talked casually here from within the church that have talked about judging. And people are saying, well, when I try to, you know, correct this error that they are guilty of, or I'm trying to teach them the gospel for their own soul's sake, they say, well, don't judge me. The Bible says you can't judge. So I want to talk about that this morning to help us, help ourselves, and to help others. Judging is something that Christians are condemned over, and people have a great deal of misunderstanding. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, because when rebuked, many people will run to this verse, not even knowing where it is in Scripture. They don't know that it's Matthew 7, verse 1. They just take it and run with it as a defense mechanism. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. And that's the King James version of that. But you know, most people that quote that to me, not only can they not tell me what book, chapter, and verse it comes from, they quote it like this, judge not lest ye be judged. And I'm thinking, well, it doesn't say that at all. But that's how most people will put that on my ears, is judge not lest you be judged. The Bible says it. I'm like, really? Well, where does the Bible say that? Of course, they can't help answer that question. But it's the most, to me, my opinion here, the most abused verse of Scripture anywhere in the Bible. I used to think that John 3:16 was the most abused, because so many people would take John 3:16 and the information that Jesus gives to Nicodemus there and say, well, you know, it doesn't mention anything about being baptized. It just says, you know, you have to believe and therefore you'll receive all of His mercies. And that's really all you got to worry about. So a lot of the religious world would say John 3:16 as a means of trying to get people to believe. Well, I've since grown to think that Matthew 7:1 is the most abused verse because people run to it. And for a proper application and context of what we're talking about here, by the way, context comes from the Latin word contextus, which means con, which means together or with, but in this case together, and texere or textus means to weave. So what that means in the English is we're going to weave together what this means. We're going to come away understanding how this all becomes one piece of fabric, if you will. Let's read this down through verse 5. Let's start in Matthew 7, verse 1 again, and go down to verse 5. Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you use, it shall be used against you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite," notice this in verse 5, "thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Verse 5 really puts us into a state of mind that says hypocrisy is the problem. Is it wrong to judge? Well, in a way that condemns someone and says, well, you know, you're going to hell, and then we act like we're glad they're going there. You know, that's a problem. You shouldn't be that way. But how many people have said that? How many people have ever said, you know, you'll go to heaven for being a good Christian? No, most of the time people say, well, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. And the people that say they're going to hell are seemingly overjoyed that whomever they're condemning is going there. I don't mean to laugh that up, but that's kind of what we're talking about here. We condemn people. We point a finger. We're hypocritical because we have yet to clean up our own backyard, as the cliche goes, before we start trying to clean up someone else's. And the idea here from verse 5 puts it all together. Hypocrisy, that's the problem. And I think we all understand, if we have any spiritual maturity at all, we know what a hypocrite is. It's somebody that doesn't abide by that which they want everyone else to adhere to. The Jews, and in particular the Pharisees of Jesus' day, were extremely critical of everything about everybody, and they were hypocrites. We need to caution ourselves against being hypocrites. But the whole idea of being without fault, I think a lot of people get confused here. I think a lot of Christians get confused here. There's a difference between sinless and blameless. And you think about that for just a moment. You know, and I'm not here to pick on our elders, but when you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, you start reading about the qualifications of an elder or a bishop, one of those is blameless. Well, some people will say, oh, well, they were a sinner a long time ago, so they're not without sin, so we can't use them here. That's ridiculous. Ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't even apply. Romans 3:23, let's quote that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. So we understand that we're all guilty of that infraction. But this idea of being blameless means that we have taken care of every matter that we could. Even if we were wrong at one time, we've taken care of it. We've taken care of it spiritually before God. We have sought repentance. We've tried to make it as right as we can. And then if we've wronged someone else, a brother or a sister in Christ, a family member, whomever it is, we do what we have to do to make it right with them as well. And at that point, it's in God's hands. Amen? You can't keep receiving guilt over and over again for something that's already been forgiven to you. I say that with some hypocrisy because I am one of the world's worst as a Christian about holding on to things that I did that I wished I hadn't done. Or I did this to somebody 20 years ago and I still regret it. And even though I've asked for forgiveness from both God and the person, and I'm sure that no one's thinking about it but me at this point, it's one of those things that, you know, guilt just eats us up. So we don't need to be consumed with guilt either. But let's be conscientious about hypocrisy, being blameless. You know, we're never going to be sinless this side of heaven. I think we know that. We're not proud of it, but we have a human nature, and we don't always control that nature the way we should. But within the guidelines of the gospel, and the way that Jesus shares this idea of judgment and judging and discerning between good and evil, I believe we come to the understanding that hypocrisy is what people really don't want to deal with. You think about the last time you sit down to be a mentor or maybe to counsel somebody in a loving, godly manner. And you got down to this point of where you began to address that which was wrong in their lives, whatever it was and whomever it was. And how often have we heard, well, don't judge me. You can't judge me. I see these people that put these posts on Facebook, and, you know, I don't try to get in the middle of spiritual warfare via social media. That's a disaster. It accomplishes nothing. You're not going to convert anybody to your way of thinking by typing out a novel on Facebook. But the point being is people who have been caught up in a scandal or something's been taking place that's not right, they'll put out there on Facebook, you know, don't judge me unless you've walked in my shoes. Or, well, don't, you know, whatever, don't cast any stones until you know what I've gone through. And that's that idea. Let me be honest, when it comes to being a Christian, do we have a responsibility to discern between what's right and wrong? Yes, we do. Mainly to ourselves, but also to help one another. There's a certain mode of accountability, and we're going to talk about that this morning. We'll go a little bit further in our lesson. But there is accountability that a Christian ought to expect of himself or herself. And not in a way that's nitpicky, not in a way that creates tension or discomfort, but just in a way that keeps us accountable, in a way that keeps us humble, in a way that makes us very sure of where we're heading in eternity. And I believe that's what the church is supposed to do. Now, let's go down to verse 12 of Matthew 7. This applies. We have come to call these words the golden rule. But I want to talk about this a bit. It says, Jesus doing the talking, he says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. You know, in the latter part of the verses, for this is the law and the prophets. What's intriguing about that, when you look in the International Children's Bible, which our children have copies of, I've read through and feel very comfortable with a child having it. It's written on the third grade, ninth month level. And I've even joked, but that might be more to my understanding if I were to read that versus a King James. But the International Children's Bible takes Matthew 7, verse 12, and simply says, treat others as you want them to treat you. That's simple. I can understand that. Can't you, Brother Jim? I can understand. Yes, yeah. That's on our level, isn't it? Yeah, I understand that completely. Treat others as I want them to treat me. So in this idea of judging, and I don't think it was any accident that Jesus spoke this in the same sermon and ended up being numbered in the same chapter, Matthew 7, that there is a reason why we can separate judging from the golden rule. No, I think it all fits together very well. I'm going to treat someone that I love, and love's got to be there. Let me make that point clear. You must love someone before you can go and try to address what it is that you want to help with. If love is there, you've already, for the most part, taken care of the hypocritical part. If somebody knows that you love them, are they going to be more apt to receive that which you bring to their attention? Yes. Now, they may still be hard-headed and hard-hearted, and it may take some time to get them to come to that realization that they need to repent of whatever it is. But as far as your approach being received the right way, when you do it with love, it really makes a difference. Whereas if you come to somebody and you put a finger in their face and you talk down to them and you're condescending, you've already lost them. There's no hope of you really gaining the ground that you're looking for. In Matthew 7, verse 12, I think, readily explains that to us. We understand that we want to treat people the way we'd like them to treat us in return. I want someone to approach me with love if they have to correct me. And I hope that I would do the same to them. Now, moving on, in the same chapter, let's look at verse 24 of Matthew 7. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, we talked about this 2 or 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning, just briefly, but this idea of the two foundations, really there's only one foundation that's firm, that's worth building. That's the rock of Jesus Christ. Amen? I believe you say amen to that. But this sand, this foundation of foolishness that's loosely based, you can't establish anything upon it, it's not lasting. I believe we understand that there is a really huge difference between the things that we are established on. Truth and fiction. Truth and lies. And for those who do not want to hear the truth of the matter, they need to ask themselves, what are they establishing their faith on? I'm not here to be nitpicky and start picking out categories of sin and try to, you know, unfold all that this morning. That's not worth our time. I believe that we as Christians know that we have some areas in which we're weak, every one of us. I'll go ahead and confess mine to you. I have anger issues. Now, you can laugh at it. I try to laugh at it to make me feel better. But there are people that I just want to reach out and shake them. And maybe even more than that, but we'll stop there for graphic's sake. But there are people who anger me. You know, there's people, these knucklehead friends that I referred to them as, that are atheists that I grew up with, they anger me. They hurt me. They wound me. But at the same time, they're hurting the cause of Christ, and it wounds me in that area that I just want to reach out and just take a hold of them sometimes. And it's a good thing they don't live in this vicinity, or I probably would. But, you know, they like to get on the text message or sometimes even a phone call, and they want to talk about something, and they want to pick me apart and pick apart, I say, my faith. It's actually our faith. I think we would all be in unison with the things that I try to feed back to them through Scripture. And they're so hung up on the existence of God and evolution versus creation. That just over and over, it's the same conversation. And you know, it seems like we're not getting anywhere. And I pray for God's blessing upon that effort, but I get angry. I become very impatient with someone that wants to just shake their fist in God's face and saying, God, I don't need you. God, I don't even believe in you. Or whatever the case might be. That angers me. And I suffer with that. I struggle with that. And it brings me to a point of sin sometimes. And I have to pray for forgiveness because that's something that the older I've gotten, I don't have the patience I used to have. Years ago, when I was less mature, both as a man and as a Christian, I guess it didn't affect me as badly to hear someone speak blasphemously against God and to put down biblical creation. And now I think because I know more about that subject and I'm concerned about the souls of these people that I still love, I just get angry. Now, that's enough about me, but maybe you can relate. You know, you don't necessarily have to go out here and be, you know, a criminal of sorts to be sinful. We have problems and we have areas of weakness in which maybe we don't control our temper. That's me. I'm not proud of that. And I'm not saying that to brag. I say that to solicit your prayers on behalf of your preacher here so that I don't, you know, lose my influence for Christ. But that's something I struggle with. And it comes from the passion that I have. I know what I know. Not in an arrogant way, but in a way that eternally strikes fear in my heart, and I wish that it would strike fear in the hearts of people who denounce it. And I just become angry. I guess I ought to be angry at Satan, but anyway, I get frustrated with that. But the idea here is the foundations. When we start to talk about judging and judgment, there's a judgment that will come. A day of reckoning, if you will. And one of these days, everyone in this room, everyone in the whole world, including myself, is going to give an account for the things upon which our faith is either established or not established. And so little things, little areas of sin, and I shouldn't put a level of degree on it, but things that we don't feel like are a big deal, really are a big deal. Because the person who has anger and hatred in their heart is just as guilty as the murderer, the rapist, the person who steals. There is no degree in God's eyes. And there's a transgression of His law that only one of those is all that's necessary to keep us out of the beauty and the bounty of heaven. And that should be important to us. Now, without judging a book by its cover, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. This is an area that every one of us needs to brush up on. I don't care how long we've been a Christian. This needs to be read. And with frequency, so that we remind ourselves we have a job to do. Every one of us. And that is to grow up and be mature Christians. Let's look at verse 11 to begin there in Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read down a few verses. The Hebrew writer says this, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." So pay attention to that. Dull of hearing. Hard-headed, maybe. Verse 12, "For when the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles or the sayings of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong food," strong meat or solid food. Verse 13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong food, solid food, belongs to them that are of full age, who are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Pay attention to that. Are there people who are babes in Christ amongst us? Well, sure. And I think that reasonably we expect someone, no matter what age they are physically, if they have come to know Christ, even if they were 70, 80, 90 years old, there is some learning that has to take place. Now, maybe not in a way that they have to just start from scratch completely, but sometimes that is the case. So we're not talking about physical age or physical maturity here. We're talking about spiritual maturity. A person who's a babe in Christ, a baby in Christ, a brand new Christian, is not expected to readily digest all these things we read about in Scripture. Now, there's a building up to that, and we should patiently work with people and mentor those people. But what's it saying overall? When we come down here to verse 12, the church in general, after some time, a couple of years, whatever the case might be, the church in general should not be living off of and seeking the milk of God's Word, the droplets of spiritual nutrition that just kind of get you started and sustain you there in the beginning. There should be a wholesome digestion of everything that we can possibly swallow spiritually. And that's going to be a different level for every one of us, but the understanding should be that all of us must reach that level of spiritual maturity. And if that be the case, and if we're striving to reach that level, it mentions there in verse 14 that we are having our senses exercised, our senses will be heightened to conscientiously discern between good and evil. This goes back to judging, not in a way that condemns, not in a way that we're not tapping a gavel as a judge would from the bench in a court of law, but we're judging things that concern us. We know that we need to help the person or the people that are weak in their faith. And this is something that a lot of people, they don't want that. One of the biggest reasons why people refuse to darken the doors of a church building today is they do not want the accountability. They may never admit that, but when you talk to someone about, "Hey, won't you come to church?" or, "Hey, why aren't you coming to worship anymore?" You know, maybe they used to come, now they don't. And you'll get one of three answers for the most part. Now, I'll just give you what they are. And I'm not saying these are the only three. These are the three that I'm most familiar with that are given by excuse. People say, "I just don't want to worship with those hypocrites." You probably heard that one too. Two, in no particular order, "I don't believe in organized religion." Or, "I don't believe in organized religion anymore." And the third one is, "Well, you know, I used to go to church, and I just had a really bad experience, and it kind of goes back to the hypocritical part from the first excuse. I just don't feel like that's where God wants me. I don't feel like I need to be there because I had a bad experience once upon a time." Let me tell you, I want to appeal to that. If that be you this morning or someone that you know and love that has said that, I think all of us, including myself, have had a bad experience in the confines of the Lord's church. I believe all of us can say that there's been some unfavorable circumstance that we have endured at the hands of people that maybe they were well-meaning, maybe they weren't. We've all known of people who could be a little malicious at times. Maybe we've been that person. But however it slices, we don't have the right to excuse ourselves from Christian service and from worship to say, well, I had a bad experience. And I just don't feel like I need to be there anymore. Or, well, I don't believe in organized religion. Or, I don't like those hypocrites. I don't want to worship hypocrites. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. If we ever get to the point of where we put ourselves in that position to say, I will not worship with hypocrites, sinners, judgmental people, people that have all sorts of imperfections, you know, we need to stop and think about, we're putting people like that who do worship and who are trying to do what's right, we put them a whole lot closer to the Lord than we do ourselves. And the other problem with that is, if we start to point that finger and say, those hypocrites, those people that are at that church building, we're just as guilty as the ones that we're pointing a finger at. Amen? There's no difference between us and them at that point. And therefore, we need to come to that humility and that point of realization that says, oh, wait a minute. I sound just like the ones that I don't want to be like. I'm being just as evil and ugly to them as they supposedly were to me at one time. And the big thing is, if you could really get down to the nuts and bolts of it, would be the accountability. People do not want accountability. They won't tell you that on those terms. But how many people want to be told that they're wrong? How many people, even if we don't tell them to their face explicitly, hey, you're wrong. The things that we say publicly sometimes, preachers from the pulpit addressing things such as this and saying, hey, you need to work on your attendance. You should want to be here. And it's not about the numbers on this board. It's because you need to be numbered with the saved in heaven someday. That's the number that matters. And so when we start to say these things to people, they don't want that accountability. And they consider that to be judgmental. You're judging me. So we're in this spiral that they've put us in, and we're doing our best to do our job as Christians. And I would just say, with the spiritual maturity and wisdom that most of us have, let's try to be loving and patient enough not to be caught in that spin of being accused of judging to the extent where they're trying to get out of the accountability. Now, let's move on. Let's go down to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this, and this makes a lot of sense because this is the world we live in today. You talk about something that's very prophetic. Here it is. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, now the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I've used this analogy before, but I'm going to do it again. If you've been raised around cattle, you know nowadays they use the ear tags. If you've got a beef herd, you don't necessarily brand them anymore. But the cattle herdsmen of yesteryear would take a hot, what look like a fire poke, and brand the flank of a cow. They even do it to horses sometimes who didn't have quite the hide that a cow had, but nonetheless, that's what they did. That's how they identified their stock from that of someone else, especially when they shared watering rights in the Old West and they had to separate the herds and try to run an honest business. But the idea of having something permanently embedded into flesh, it's all, and they may heal, you know, it may heal over, skin may come back, but there's always that scar. If you can make sense of that analogy of being branded, even when you're forgiven, even when we recover from the thing that caused us to sin or whatever, what we overcome that, it still haunts us. It's still there in our spiritual heart, our mind, our brain. It's still there. We overcome it, but we're very, very, very aware, hey, that's where I used to be. That's what I used to do. That was fun at one time. Something. And it's different for all of us. But we all have something that has caused us to have a permanent spiritual, emotional scar. And this idea here from Paul is explaining that these people are having their consciences seared with a hot iron. They're not even giving it time to heal and recover. They're wounding their conscience so badly and with such frequency that when you come to them with the truth of God's Word and with the spirit that Christ would have us approach them with, they've already turned a deaf ear to you. We know people like that, and it breaks our hearts. But we need not be surprised to know that we have this prophetic writing here from Paul that says, don't be surprised, it's going to happen. And there are people who would rather hear something that tickles their ears, that sounds good, versus the truth. And sometimes the truth can cut us a little bit, can it? But that's the kind of realization that we need to reach as Christians, to hold ourselves accountable, to hold each other accountable. And this is something that a lot of people don't want. Now, in that same chapter, when you come down to verse 8, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul says, for bodily exercise profiteth little. And don't I know that? But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, let's notice the difference there. We're dealing with physical and spiritual, and I'm not here to put down bodily exercise. I need to do a lot more than I do. You know, it would be better for me physically in a lot of ways. And you know, it's also good for you psychologically. When you exercise, those endorphins begin to pop, and that mental creativity is just, it's on you. It takes about 2 weeks to get your chemistry right when you start exercising. And what's shameful is I know this information, and I do nothing with it. Isn't that bad? I'm a hypocrite for sharing that with you. But anyway, but the idea here is that it says godliness is profitable unto all things. Well, godliness encompasses a lot of things too. And it says that having the promise of the life which that now is and that which is to come. What does that tell us? It says that the life that I live right now in the flesh, in this world, presently, can be enriched a great deal by living a godly life. And not only that, it can be enriched all the more for eternal life. I will have eternal life if I live a godly life right here. As simple as that sounds to those of us here this morning, do you know that there are millions of people who have no idea what that means or have never even contemplated that in its simplicity? Millions. They don't know that godly living right now, to give up the things of this world and to pursue that which is good spiritually, not only enriches this life, but the life to come. And people don't know anything about that. And I can tell you that being a Christian, even right here in this life, has so many more rewards. You just name it, maybe spiritual especially, but even physically. You know, you're a whole lot less likely to succumb to a health problem if you're living right. I'm not saying it won't happen, but obviously if you're not putting certain things in the body that can destroy the flesh, you're probably going to have a better chance of fighting off disease and illness and living a little bit healthier, maybe even a little bit longer. No guarantee there, but it certainly does put the odds in your favor, doesn't it? And the other thing that I want us to take a look at as we close out this morning's lesson goes back over to Romans chapter 12. And most of you have found out by now I'm a big fan of this chapter. And I've explained to you why, because it's 21 verses. It's simple to understand. It's been commentated by several Bible scholars, and I tend to agree that Romans chapter 12 in its entirety is Paul's interpretation of the Beatitudes from Christ in Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, he kind of gives a little more information, but let's look at Romans 12 and let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Read this with me, if you will, please. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some versions say spiritual service or spiritual worship. But here it says reasonable service in the King James. In verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, a regeneration, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, there in verse 2, this idea of renewing or regeneration, it's the same word from the Greek used for metamorphosis or metamorphosizing. And you think about, if you love the nature programs that come on PBS and the other stations as much as I do, think about what you've seen in your lifetime where that ugly old caterpillar goes into the cocoon and after a period of time comes out a beautiful monarch butterfly. Now, I don't have to tell you that that's by God's design. Amen. God made that. That's gorgeous. I love to see that. It fascinates me. That didn't just happen. But the spiritual side of that I want to apply as we close this morning is this. Every one of us has been that ugly, sinful caterpillar that nobody wanted to have anything to do with. And we would go through all kinds of means to make ourselves known and popular and acceptable, but we were still an ugly caterpillar. Spiritually speaking, when we go into that cocoon, and I would equate that figuratively to a watery grave of baptism, and we come up out of that water, baptized into Christ, putting away the old person, the old filthy flesh, and we come up new. We may not understand what all is going on inside of us spiritually. We may not understand the transformation. But that metamorphosis as a Christian is just like that caterpillar coming out of that cocoon, and all of a sudden that beautiful monarch butterfly has come out from the same creature that was the caterpillar before he or she went into that cocoon. Now think about that. There might have been some physical alterations there, but it's still the same being, isn't it? Same being, same person. And each of us can be that same person this morning. We put away the old, we come up new, but we're still the same person. The same Tay, the same Terry, the same Jim, the same whomever. We're all the same, but we're transformed, we're metamorphosized into something far better. And ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to judgment, sometimes we need someone to say, I love you. And I'm concerned for you. And I'm not here to wish you any ill will at all. But I want to see you in heaven. And I just like to talk to you. And I'd like to just reason with you. And you know, it could be something as simple as saying, I'd like to go eat lunch with you. Or meet you. Or just something in the way of hospitality. Everyone's approach is going to be different. And that's fine. But let's understand, when it comes to judging, we're not talking about sending someone on their way to condemnation. We're talking about bringing them up towards righteousness. Amen? And that's okay. We are supposed to do that. That's the judgment that Christ is talking about there in Matthew chapter 7. And the hypocrites, in that case the Pharisees, but even us today, the hypocrites have no business trying to clean up someone else's act when they are guilty of something themselves. We've got to be blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. Clean it up. Be of good reputation, of good rapport. And so if anything we've talked about this morning describes something that maybe you need to work on, you know, it could be that you can just pray to the Lord and work that out from where you sit, and that's okay. And I hope that you'll do that, and I pray that you'll do that. But if there's something that publicly we can help you with, whether it be through baptism, the remission of sins, you've never become a Christian ever, or you have become a Christian, but you've allowed this hypocrisy to pull you away and to confuse you and to mislead you, don't live like that. Repent, straighten it out, let us love you and pray with you as together we stand and sing our song of encouragement.